Good to see the house so nearly filled. I know that with the uncertainties of scheduling here that we probably had some ups and downs in the preparations. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I was scheduled to preach, and then church was canceled, and this time I thought things were all go until this morning. I thought maybe we ought to consider a couple of things. Maybe we ought to consider not scheduling me to preach. I thought perhaps if this pattern continues, I may hardly know whether I should even get ready to preach. But preachers are supposed to be always ready. In fact, yesterday was a milestone for us, for me. It was yesterday, 39 years ago, that I was ordained. And so some of these milestones clip right along, and many times I don't even notice them. But this time, this week, I was somehow reminded, and interesting that that time had come. It causes me to replay a few things from back then. In 1972, my wife and I were married on August the 12th. Exactly 4 years and 4 months later, on December the 12th, I was ordained in 1976. It was in 1980, after the school had been going for 5 years, that we faced the decision of whether we would stay here or go to Red Lake to take on school responsibilities there. And I'll condense this down. We went to the ministers and they counseled, and it went to the church that they proposed, and the church became willing to release us from ministerial responsibilities here if they can find a replacement at the school, which was an interesting construction there. I've said since many times that if I would have been only a teacher, I would have resigned and gone. If I'd have been only a preacher, I'd have had my release and gone. And since there were the two, and the way it was twinned, after months of recruitment and so on, the answer came back negative, and so we were asked to stay. I am not here to report a complaint, but just to acknowledge that we were willing, had gone up to visit, had taken a few practical steps that cost a little bit in preparations for going. So those were some very formative years for me. And I just want to say that events so formative, like these ceremonies that I've talked about, are just personal reasons for me to praise God for His grace, His goodness, and His provision. And let no one ever think, based on my experience and the Word of God, that God is not going to bless what He calls us to do. I invite you to think today about the transforming power of God. Entitled the message, The Transforming Power of God. And I'm going to begin in Proverbs 4 with a point on the power of wisdom. There is much appeal by Solomon to seek wisdom, and Solomon himself asked for wisdom, and Solomon failed in other ways in his life, but he surely had this one straight. Wisdom is the principal thing, he says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So there's an appeal here by the proverb writer to pursue wisdom because it'll be good for us. And I No, there are sometimes other ways to appeal to somebody. It's not always because something is pleasant that men make decisions. There are men and women. There are sometimes sacrifices that are undertaken in order to do what seems right. And so I want to recognize that. But here's this challenge, that if we seek wisdom, she will place an ornament of grace upon our heads. And I want to pass on to you a classic story of a woman who kept a secret locked in her heart for 50 years. The power of her God-given grace and wisdom moves my heart, and here it is in her own words. I was 20 and he was 26. We had been married 2 years, and I hadn't dreamed he could be unfaithful. The awful truth was brought home to me when a young widow from a neighboring farm came to see me. She told me she was carrying my husband's child. My world collapsed. I wanted to die. I fought an urge to kill her and him. I knew that wasn't the answer. I prayed for strength and guidance, and it came. I knew I had to forgive this man, and I did. I forgave her, too. I calmly told my husband what I had learned, and the three of us worked out a solution together. What a frightened little creature she was. The baby was born in my home. Everyone thought I had given birth and that my neighbor was helping me. Actually, it was the other way around, but the widow was spared humiliation. She already had three other children, and the little boy, he was raised as my own. He never knew the truth. Was this divine compensation for my own inability to bear a child? I do not know. I have never mentioned this incident to my husband. It has been a closed chapter in our lives for 50 years. But I have read the love and gratitude in his eyes 1,000 times. What grace this woman received from God and then gave to those around her. God's supply of grace is always available to those who seek him and his wisdom for life. Notice the setting here. Wisdom is the principal thing. It will place on your head an ornament of grace and more. An ornament of grace, and a crown of glory will she deliver to you, the power of wisdom. Next, I'd like to think much more extensively about the power of the gospel. Under the title of the transforming power of God, I think of the power of the gospel. And I'm going to make a few comments here about the fullness of time as I think about Jesus coming to earth. It's in Galatians 4:4, where it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were born under the law." It's an interesting construction and an interesting concept, bigger than a human mind, really, to think of God looking at the fullness of time and calling that time, 2,000 years ago approximately, to be the fullness of time. To be, as I understand it, the right time that Jesus should be born. Well, we look at history and we wonder, why is it that Christ came then? And men think, well, the Jews were ready. They were good and tired of Roman occupation, so that's a good time. Maybe it's also because Rome had consolidated a kingdom and had conquered most of the known territories at that time. So it was one world government. Maybe that facilitated what God wanted to do in the spread of his kingdom. So this relative peace that came with this overarching occupation and government made travel easy. So maybe that helped to make the time right for Jesus to be born. And then we think of other reasons like this, that the Greeks, that's the Greek culture had pervaded. If Rome had pervaded militarily, had conquered militarily, the Greeks had popularized the Greek language. And so it was a common language over much of the Roman world. And so the dominant trade language helped in the spread of Christianity. Well, these above statements are based on men looking at the times and back at history, and men are thinking maybe that's right, and we're speculating about all of this because we have to still recognize that the ways of God are different than men's ways. And we can go to Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 8 to just be reminded that we don't really know, but God may have had reasons that are beyond these and different than what men can construct to say that in the fullness of time Jesus came. So I rejoice that after at least 4,000 years of human history, Christ came to earth in the fullness of time. Can you think about I struggle to think, what does 4,000 years have to do with fulfilling the time? It certainly feels full to me, but that God would prophesy and that God would reveal himself and God would work in the events of human history and that he would choose to let it spread out over 4,000 years sort of blows my mind. And yet, with full confidence, I come to accept that in the fullness of time, Christ was born. I want to make it practical a bit here. Have you ever wondered, prayed, and waited for some good thing to come to pass? No doubt we all have. Does somebody have something just popping up you'd like to just tell us about? Well, in the absence of a ready volunteer, I'll tell you that three of them that have been on my mind in the last days. The first is that I expect to be able to preview a new website for Sturdy Built in the next days. After working for 18 months, a little bit on and off, but a lot of on, and submitting documents, writings, photographs, and editing things and so on, and sending it in, and now waiting for others to work at some of the synthesis, I'm hoping that in the next week that I get to get a look. I've seen little previews, but now I'll get to see what they're coming back with for final revision. That's kind of exciting. Kind of minor too, isn't it, David? In the great scheme of things, 4,000 years and the fullness of time, yeah, it's kind of minor, but it's still something that I've worked at, something good, and I thought of it. Secondly, the feasibility committee has been working for months on establishing the location of the new activity center and submitting floodplain applications for it. Suddenly, in rapid succession, we received three positive answers to our prayers. First came the determination by a professional engineer that the floodplain can be lowered by a foot or more, but we'll say a foot. Secondly, the state of Kansas approved the building on the site with appropriate elevation achieved by fill dirt. Thirdly, Reno County followed suit with granting of permission to build, and all of this unfolded last week. In the last several days, in a 40-hour time window. So it's just kind of like you work and you work and you work, and suddenly things just kind of fall domino, and they weren't all related. They weren't all dependent on the other necessarily either. So the results are that now all of Pilgrim School, the existing building, is lifted out of the floodplain, and we have permission to build the new activity center, all in the last breathtaking days. Please join us in thanking God for these developments. Now, the third one is a little personal too. on a different front. In the last 6 months, our family has been seeking direction. Sometimes I don't know how to control myself. In the care of Linford, my brother. Due to his condition and age, Faith Mission is recommending a change of care for him. In exploring local placement options, it was recommended that we request level 1 and 2 assessments for him before any transfer is undertaken. This has proved to be more time-consuming. And it was characterized by no initial responsiveness by Albemarle County, followed by delays for various reasons. And now, in the past week, we see signs that things are picking up and we may have assessment results very soon. So some of these things that we pray about and that we look for and we wonder about and we plan for can take a batch of time. And each of these three developments, the website, the floodplain permits, and Linford's assessments, are exciting to me. And they've been ripening, to have them ripening at so nearly the same time is indeed breathtaking. So I praise God for these answers with the prayer that he will help us find our way in further decision-making and in faithful stewardship of his bestowed blessings. I want to go to Romans. That's practical. That's just thinking about the fullness of time. And thinking of Christ's coming, you know, it was just sort of like, in some respects, out of the blue for the shepherds. Here the sky lit up with the angels and their announcement. Quite a wonderful time. It wasn't quite so for Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, where God took a little more time to get the principles ready for the great event. And for Joseph, my, think about Joseph. He had another one of those experiences like this lady did with, well, similar, but not the same. And so here we come to Romans 1. And I love to preach from Romans. I love to preach from Romans 1, and I'm not going to have time to say all of the things that I'd love to say from Romans 1, verses 1 to 17, but I'll give you a little peep. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the power of God. Now, we could talk about bondservant concepts at length, and we could illustrate. I'll just say this, that there are two essential Christian ideas in the concept of bondservant. One, a bondservant was voluntarily self-surrendered. Maybe I'm repetitive by all of that, but anyhow, he's self-surrendered. Secondly, he was purchased. And for the Christian to become the servant of Jesus Christ, we are purchased by the blood of his sacrifice, and we also become servants by surrendering ourselves voluntarily to him. So Paul counts himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's separated under the gospel of God, and he's an example that is peerless in the way that he, in the foundation laying time, was out in missionary work and spreading the message of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says more about his son, about the son Jesus Christ, and how that he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And then he says that he addresses the audience to the saints in Rome. And I would like that to become personal for us, that we could consider ourselves saints, that we could receive the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the pastoral qualities of Paul coming out once he thanks God for his recipients here, and that how he goes about talking about his desires to come and see them, and bold declarations of being a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise and so on. And you know, it isn't that that Paul had somehow borrowed from all of these people. No, there was nothing there that I know of. It was all because he felt the debt towards God. And feeling the debt towards God and how that he had persecuted the Christians and whatever all was in his mind as he made this bold declaration that he is a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, we notice that he realizes somehow by the inspiration of God and the revelation of the Word that his debt to God can only be discharged to others. It's not that he pays for it, no, but it's that he's got something that others need, and therefore the fact that others have need, it gives to him a sense of responsibility and accountability. You know, that's something we can all learn on. Now, I didn't spend a whole lot of time here thinking about how to illustrate all of that, but it moves me, it motivates me, that you and I can respond to God in a way that gives to us a vision and a ministry, a mission that is powerful. Then he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I think it was that, I think readiness has several different components. It means to be prepared. And yes, he was prepared. But it also has this idea many times and in other times of being eager. And so Paul is eager to come to Rome, and he wants to communicate with them. He wants to give the gospel message, and he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." So here we have the power of the gospel, the phrase that I've been reaching for, that we're building for, that it is, there's an operation here that's limitless, the power of God. Now the origin is that's the gospel of Christ. So there's Jesus Christ, central and foundational to the gospel. But the thing that's so remarkable is that it results in salvation. And it's powerful to everyone who believes, for to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here we've got a tremendous opportunity that is for all people, an outreach that goes to all, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As an evangelist explained, I'm going to illustrate some of the power of the gospel by some stories. And the first story is a story of a Gentile. An evangelist explained this, how God demonstrated his faithfulness to a wife who was having her faith tested by a difficult and bitter husband. This story is about a mother in an African nation who came to Christ and grew strong in her commitment and devotion to the Lord. As so often happens, however, this alienated her from her husband, who over the years came to despise and hate her for her devotion to Christ. His anger and bitterness reached a climax when he decided to kill his wife and their two children, and then himself, unable to live with such a self-inflicted misery, but he needed a motive. So he decided that he would accuse her of stealing his precious keys, the keys to his bank, the keys to his car, and the keys to his house. My observation here is that he wasn't just an average, a lower class person, but he was a person with some blessing. Early one afternoon, he left his bank and headed for the tavern. And his route took him over the footbridge that extended over the headwaters of the Nile River. For a moment, he paused above the river and then, looking at his keys, dropped them down into the current. He spent all afternoon drinking and carousing at the local tavern. Later that afternoon, when his wife went to the fish market to buy the evening meal, she purchased a large Nile perch. And as she was gutting the fish, to her amazement, in its belly were her husband's keys. How had they gotten there? What were the circumstances? Well, she didn't know, but she cleaned them up and hung them on the hook. When the young banker came home that night, exceedingly drunk, he pounded open the front door and shouted, "Woman, where are my keys?" Already in bed, she got up, picked them off the hook in the bedroom, and handed them to her husband. When he saw the keys, by his own testimony, he immediately became sober. And he fell on his knees, sobbing, asking for forgiveness, and confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And he was instantly converted. You know, God knows the deception and the darkness that's in every heart. It's there before the light of salvation breaks in. And this young banker is typical of the blindness that prevails in any heart that walks in its own willfulness. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to know how long that wife had prayed for the salvation of her husband. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how that the local church brothers and sisters might have prayed for his conversion and repentance? We don't know all those things, but we know that God was all the time working with him. And God, in his faithfulness in this night, answered the prayer. He'd been watching that young banker like a struggling fish on the line, waiting for the right moment to give the tug, to unveil his wondrous grace. So he directed a fish to receive those keys and directed the wife to buy that same fish. How could this man resist any longer when he found his lost keys on the nail at home? The Apostle Paul explains it just a chapter later from chapter 1 here in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Beautiful thoughts that God in his patience and God in his forbearance waits and leads us to repentance. Can we believe that our Creator, who made us, that he can also direct his creatures to the right place to fulfill his purpose? You know, he directed a fish to pick up and then vomit Jonah. He directed a fish to Peter's hook so both Peter and Jesus could pay their tax. He directed the fish into the net of the weary fisherman who had caught nothing in fishing all that night. And he directed this Nile perch to the set of keys and retrieved them, which this frustrated young banker had thrown away. And it's possible that somebody is facing a crisis or a difficult situation, and you're recognizing some of these things, and I urge you that you consider God. Open your heart to God and maybe to a trusted friend, because God eagerly waits to demonstrate his goodness when you and I call out for help, as this young banker did. Though the Bible stories of Jonah and Peter and even, yes, this modern day story may seem just too good to be true, they really happened. And God really is at work. And this story illustrates the power of the gospel of God and the transforming power that God has to orchestrate events to work out his purposes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, may I bend your ear with another story that illustrates how God can work again, and this time it's a Jew. A pastor once wrote, "Not long ago, a man I had never met before walked into my office. 'I need help,' he said. 'I feel strange coming to you because I'm not even a Christian. I'm Jewish. Until a few weeks ago, I had never even been to a church, but I need help from someone, so I decided to talk to you.' I assured him I would do my best to help him. I asked him to sit down and explain what was troubling him. The conversation went something like this. 'I've been divorced,' he said, 'and now I'm living with a woman who is my lover. I don't even like her, but I haven't got the courage to leave her and return to my wife. I'm a medical doctor,' he said, 'and now I'm living, and now, worse, I'm an abortionist. I kill babies for a living. I not only do abortions, I do abortions for any reason. And if a woman doesn't have a reason, I give her a reason. 6 weeks ago, I came to church on a Sunday morning, and I've been coming every week since. Last week, you preached a message called "Delivered to Satan." If there's anyone on earth who was delivered to Satan, it's me. I know I'm doomed to hell because of what I've done. I'm absolutely miserable and unhappy. I'm continually seeing a psychoanalyst, and I'm not getting any help at all. I can't stand the help, the guilt of all of this, and I don't know what to do about it. Can you help me?" "No," I said to him, "I can't help you." He looked at me startled. Sheer desperation was evident on his face. I let it sink in. "But," I said then, "I know someone who can help you, Jesus Christ." "But I don't know who he is," he said sadly. "I've been taught all my life not to believe in him. Would you like to know who Jesus Christ is?" "Yes, I would, if someone can help me," he answered. "Here's what I want you to do." And I reached over and picked up a Bible off of my desk, and I opened it up to the Gospel of John. "I want you to keep reading till you know who Jesus Christ is. Then call me again." Later that week, I was recounting the incident for the pastor of another church. "Is that all you gave him?" he asked. "Just the Gospel of John?" "Why didn't you give him some helps, some tapes, some questions to answer? Something. Just the Bible?" "Don't worry," I replied. "The Bible's like a lion. You don't need to defend it. Just open the door and let it out. It'll take care of itself. If his heart is open at all, the Bible can do more to reach him than I can do with any reams of other study material. What could I give him that would be more powerful than the Bible itself?" Next Friday, I received a telephone call. The doctor wanted to see me again. We made an appointment. He showed up precisely on time, came into the office, walked past me as if I wasn't there, sat on the couch and dropped the Bible beside him. "I know who he is," he said.
"You do?"
"Yes, I do," he answered.
"Who is he?"
"I'll tell you one thing. He's not just a man."
"Really?"
I questioned.
"Who is he?"
"He's God," he said with finality.
"You, a Jew, are telling me that Jesus Christ is God?"
I asked. "How do you know that?" "It's clear. It's right there in the Gospel of John," he said.
"What?" I asked.
"Convinced you.
Look at the words he said, and look at the things he did. No one could say and do those things unless he was God," he related, echoing the Apostle John's thesis perfectly. I nodded enthusiastically.
"Do you know what else he did?"
"He rose from the dead. They buried him, and 3 days later he came back from the dead. That proves that he's God, doesn't it? God himself came into the world. He was on a roll. Do you know why he came? I asked him. Yes, he came to die for my sin. How do you know that? I questioned. Well, because I like John so well, I read Romans, and as soon as I clean up my life, I'm going to become a Christian. That's the wrong approach, I responded. Receive him as your Lord and Savior now, and let him clean up your life. I then asked the man, what would such a decision mean to your career? Well, he said, I spent this afternoon writing my resignation letter to the abortion clinic. When I get out of here, I'm going to call my wife and bring her to church with me. And this he did. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 8 say, but God is rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with him. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Isn't this story so helpful? Because it shows us that somebody who's on the wrong road and failing people and his God can be saved, can come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that the power of God is great unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see in this doctor's experience a familiar pattern of hunger for truth and then of honesty in being open to this pastor and then humility in coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the power of God through the written word is an important part of the story as well. Oh, it's difficult today to express all that's in this blessed verse. You know, there are things that could have caused Paul to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be sure, we need to allow it. He confessed it. I mean, okay, so the founder of this religion was a lowly carpenter, a common person, and all of that. But no, Paul had come. Saul had come to realize that this was no mere man, and that this Jesus Christ that he was persecuting is the Savior of the world. And it drives him to witness for him and to write this impressive story of salvation and the theology that you and I fasten our beliefs on. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's a powerful motivation and a wonderful truth. Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus Christ and we realize that there's nothing more foundational, nothing more central, nothing that can supersede. There isn't anything other way to come to God, and we don't need any other way. It's completely satisfactory. It is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You and I who have come to church today may have been reading verses like these, and we have through experience come to know these things, but today I trust that there's a freshness in it because we realize it happens many times. It's hopefully happened for many of you, and it can happen for all of us. Let us kneel for prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you thanking you for all you've done. Thanking you for showing us the way to salvation, for making the way plain, for providing through your sacrifice for the sins that crush us as humankind. Father, I come to you just thanking you for how you work, how that you lead, your word opens the door and helps us to seek wisdom, and that in seeking of wisdom, as we're obedient to you, you gave to us grace to be obedient, and you give to us the grace to live out the loftiness of your way, and to demonstrate the grace that you give to others, and that in the giving of grace, that it's a crown of glory. Oh Lord, we thank you. We again bring our praise and our adoration and our love. I pray that you would go with us, that our hearts could remain true, that your mission could lead us, and that the prayers that are on every heart here, some of them in common, but some of them unique, and I've opened up my heart and so it's told a few of the things, and I know there are many other stories out there. I pray that those prayers could be realized by your grace when you're ready. In Jesus' name, amen.